If we're talking about salvation, God isn't interested in what you can do. He is interested in what He has done in Christ. What God calls on you to do is believe. Today on the Bible Study Hour, Dr. James Boyce asks, do you believe with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet broadcast with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. Joshua believed God implicitly, and he obeyed God utterly. This was the great strength of his life. We're all called to be Joshuas in this way. Listen to his story now from Joshua 11 and 12.
We're studying together the 10th, 11th, and 12th chapters of the book of Joshua, and these are the chapters which, as I pointed out last week, contain the heart of the conquest of Canaan under Joshua. The first portion of the book has, from the point of view of being an account of the battles, moved rather slowly. That's intentional, of course. It's dealing with other things. The Bible is concerned more with attitudes and principles and theology than with the details of a conquest such as this. And so the early chapters moved quite slowly in showing the principles upon which the people were to operate and the dangers that confronted them and the sins that had to be confessed and forsaken. But here in these middle chapters, 10, 11, and 12, the warfare, as it were, gets underway in earnest. And we're told of a campaign of Joshua into the south against a coalition of southern kings from a variety of hillside cities, fortresses. And then in chapters 11 and 12, especially in chapter 11, we're told of a campaign against the north, where a similar coalition of kings gathered together to try and repulse this invasion. Now, we already looked in some detail at the southern campaign. The northern one is given in even less detail than the southern one, and furthermore, it's similar in many respects. We're told at the very beginning of chapter 11 that there was a king in the north, the king of Hazor. His name was Jabin, who saw what was happening and decided to respond by getting together all of the forces at his disposal. In the previous chapter, the king of Jerusalem had done the same thing, gathering together the kings of the various city-states, hillside fortresses of the south, and now Jabin, the king of Hazor, decided to do this in the north. And so he sent out a call to all of these cities that now was the time they had to get together and fight and be successful, or else they were going to suffer, obviously, the same fate that the cities that had already been destroyed before them had suffered. And so he was successful in his call. They amassed a great army, and these gathered together at a place called the Waters of Merom. This is a small lake. It's a short distance north of the Sea of Galilee. And there, this great host of the kings of the north gathered together to fight against Joshua. Now, as I say, the account in Joshua 11 doesn't tell us a great deal about this, but there are some things that are perhaps interesting about it. Josephus writes in his account of the Jewish antiquities that this was an enormous army. He says that there were 300,000 foot soldiers, there were 100,000 horsemen, and there were 20,000 chariots. Now, we don't know whether there's any substance to that or not. As a matter of fact, at the bottom of my edition of Josephus, there's a little footnote that says these numbers are all imaginary. There are no numbers at all given in the Old Testament. And that, of course, is true. It may be that Josephus was privy to some kind of tradition about this. But whatever the case, this was a big battle. And not only were there apparently large numbers gathered together, there was also a new element in the warfare, something that the Jewish soldiers had not encountered before, and that was these chariots. All the battles before this had been on foot against foot soldiers, and now suddenly there are chariots pulled by horses, capable not only of elevating the one who drove them and fought from them, but also capable of dashing suddenly into the ranks of the advancing armies and scattering them and wrecking a great deal of havoc in their wake. We're not told that Joshua was made fearful by this sudden new bit of military intelligence, but he may have been, because what we are told in the text is that the Lord came to strengthen him again. Verse 6, the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them, because by this time tomorrow I will hand all of them over to Israel slain." Joshua was a man who believed God. We've already seen that. So whether or not he had been fearful up to this point, he certainly took courage. He gathered his troops together. They were at Gilgal, down by the Jordan River. He marched north. We're told it's about a five-day march. He marched north to encounter this new threat, and then suddenly, perhaps as he had done in his battle in the south at Gibeon, falling upon them in the early morning when they least expected it, and he achieved a great victory. This is probably, although it doesn't say that explicitly, the greatest of all the battles of Joshua's distinguished military career. Perhaps it was the bloodiest. More people slain, a greater threat, and consequently also a greater victory than anything else that had happened before or would happen since. The remainder of this chapter then goes on to describe how Joshua took the entire land. When we saw the summary in chapter 10, we saw that it distinguished four different areas that he conquered. Now here in chapter 11, there are six. Verse 16, Joshua took this entire land, the hill country. That probably is the hill country to the south, where he had already been, the first thing mentioned, where Jerusalem is situated, the Negev, that is the increasingly desolate area to the south, going on down in the direction of Egypt, the whole region of Goshen. We don't know exactly where that area is. This is not the area of Egypt in the delta where the people lived during the years of their captivity, but it probably is a southern area, maybe a bit beyond the Negev, perhaps down toward the shore or some such thing. The western foothills, that is the region of Canaan that extended down toward the Mediterranean Sea. The Araba, that's the area that is east of the Jordan River, a fertile area, especially where there's irrigation. And the mountains of Israel with their foothills, that is all the region to the north. Six different areas. He took them all, we're told. He killed the kings. He captured the cities, that is to say, all of the major cities. And so he succeeded at that point in breaking all the resistance and subduing the land. In the next chapter, chapter 11, there's a review of all these battles. This is a review not merely of what happened after Joshua had crossed the Jordan River with the troops, but it is also a review of the battles that had taken place even before the crossing of the Jordan under the command of Moses while he was still living. Matter of fact, that chapter is divided into two parts. There are the conquests of Moses, lifted in the first part, and then there are the conquests that God gave the people under Joshua. The very last portion of that chapter, and this is the end of the first half of the book of Joshua, has a listing of all the kings that were killed. It's something like a checklist. I wonder if they really did post it this way. Sometimes, you know, when you have a lot of work to do, you make a list of the things you have to do and you put it up on the corner of your desk, or you stick it on the door or the refrigerator, and you begin to check the things off. I wonder if Joshua didn't do something like that. King of Jericho, one. King of Ai near Bethel, one. King of Jerusalem, one. The king of Hebron, one. One by one, as he killed them, he checked them off. And you get down to the end of the list, there's 31 of them, and it says, 31 kings in all. And so ended the conquest of the land of Canaan under the direction of Joshua, the son of Nun. It was a tremendous conquest. When you put all these areas together, you find that it extends from Sidon in the north. That's way to the north. It's in what we today call Lebanon. Way down to Egypt in the south, from the Mediterranean on the west, well into the desert on the east. It was all the land, the entire land, that God had promised that he was going to give the people when he first began to make those promises to Abraham and repeated them throughout all the years that the patriarchs lived. Now, last week when we reached the end of our summation of the Southern campaign, I had you think for a bit about the characteristics of Joshua as a leader. Certainly his characteristics as a military leader, but not only that, also as a spiritual leader. The same principles that he put into play in his military campaigns are principles that you and I need to put into spiritual campaigns. And we looked at some of those together. We saw, in the first place, that Joshua never seemed to allow short-term gains to turn him back from long-range objectives. He knew what he was there to do. He was there to conquer the land, to subdue it, to do away with the kings and the armies of the cities. And even though he saw short-term things that might have been quite attractive at the time, he never turned aside to what was a lesser objective. I pointed out that you and I need to get a firm fix on that, and probably one thing we need to do is make a list of priorities in our lives, things that really are important, as God teaches us what is important through His Word, as the Holy Spirit reveals these priorities to us. And then we need to adhere to that. We need to make a list mentally or on paper. Perhaps it's something we need to review regularly and then follow those things one by one. Joshua did that, and he's a great model in that respect. Secondly, Joshua knew as he carried out the battle that not only did he need encouragement, God certainly provided it to him again and again, assuring him that he had no need to be afraid, but God would give victory. But Joshua also knew that those who worked with him needed to be given encouragement. So you find examples of that again and again in the story. We need to learn from that. We don't do this Christian thing alone. When we're saved, we're not saved individualistically, though we are saved one by one. When we're saved, we're brought into the church, the body of Christ. We are made members of His body along with others who also call upon the name of the Lord. And we have to encourage them as they also have to encourage us. Christian life has its ups and downs. And fortunately, God arranges it in such a way that when we're down, somebody else usually is up. We don't always look around to see who's up when we're down, but somebody is. And one of the obligation of those who are up is to encourage those who are down. And when we find ourselves encouraged by things that are happening into our own lives, we need to pass that on to others. And here, again, Joshua is an example. Number three, he took no shortcuts. Instead, he proceeded step by step in this task of conquering the land. We're going to see, as we look back on this with our next study, that all in all, this subjection of the hillside fortresses took 7 years. That's a lot of fighting. That's longer than our world wars. But Joshua nevertheless kept it up, and that's the way we need to make progress in the Christian life, step by step. Number four, he didn't allow early errors to unsettle him. We looked at that a little bit. He had made mistakes, just as we do. He made a mistake at Ai, he didn't consult God, and they suffered a defeat. He made a misjudgment in regard to the Gibeonites. He didn't consult God, and so he was deceived by appearances. But he didn't allow these things to throw him off. Undoubtedly, the devil was there to say to him, look, you made a mistake. You made a bad mistake. Why, you're discredited. How could you ever hope to lead the people having made a mistake like that, being such a sinner as you are? And yet Joshua undoubtedly confessed these things and got it right with the Lord. And then he went on. He didn't allow those things to deter him from future usefulness, and neither should we. I pointed out in the fifth place that he believed God implicitly, and in the sixth place that he obeyed God utterly. Now it's that last point I'd like to look at just a little bit further. And the reason I'd like to do that is because in the middle of this 11th chapter that we're now studying, there is a verse which I think more than anything in the entire book summarizes the character of this man Joshua. Joshua, in some ways, at least as his story is told to us, was not a spectacular individual. At least, he didn't have a lot of spectacular experiences. Moses, his predecessor, went up on the mountain and received the law from God in the midst of thunder and lightning, and when he came back down, we're told that his face glowed with the transferred effulgence of the glory of God. Nothing like that ever happened to Joshua.
Moses was the one who was able to march single-handedly into the presence of Pharaoh and, with the direction of God, speak the word of God and bring plagues in great number upon the Egyptians. Joshua never did anything like that. There were miracles, of course, but basically Joshua was a soldier, and he had what you might have to say was a plodding mentality of a soldier. He was told what to do, and he did it, and his strength was found in that. And yet that is a great, great thing. And that's what this verse talks about. Joshua 11:15 says, summarizing the character of this remarkable man, "As the Lord commanded his servant Moses, so Moses commanded Joshua, and Joshua did it. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord commanded Moses." I guess there are times in our lives when you and I would like to see the glory of God and be able to reflect that to others, and there's a sense in which we do that as Christians. I know there are times when we'd like to be the channel of some miraculous thing, and maybe that can happen from time to time, I don't know, but you know, most of us are called to be Joshua's. We're soldiers in the army of God. And what we're told to do is what Joshua did. That is everything that God says. And wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if that could be said of us? That when we came to the end of our lives and people summed up what our lives have accomplished, wouldn't it be wonderful if they would say of us, not, "Oh, how brilliant he or she was," or, "Oh, what a spectacular moment they had way back in 1986 or whenever that may be, when such and such a thing happened," but if they would say instead, "That person left nothing undone of all the Lord commanded him or her to do." There is an interesting feature of this that is worth pointing out, and that is that what Joshua is commended for here is not obedience to what, in a very direct way, a supernatural way, Joshua received from God. Joshua did receive words from God. We're told here in the story again and again that God said certain things to him. That's not what he's commended for. He's commended for obeying what God told Moses and Moses told Joshua. It was a mediated assignment. The reason I say that's important is that that's the way we get our assignment. God doesn't speak to us directly, but he speaks to us through the Word, having caused that to be written down by others to whom he spoke directly. So when we put this over into our experience, we ought to be able to say, we have left nothing undone of all the Lord commanded us to do through Moses, who wrote the Pentateuch, or David, who wrote the Psalms, or Isaiah, or Daniel, or Ezekiel, who wrote their books, or John, or Matthew, or Luke, or Paul, or any other of the writers of Scripture. He left undone nothing of all the things that he had been commanded to do. Well, you say, what is it that we should do? Well, let me suggest a few things for you, and then you fill in the gaps that I leave out. I think in the first place, if we think of what we should do, of that exchange that took place between Jesus and the people of his day, which is recorded in John 6, the people had seen him do a great miracle in feeding a large multitude, and they followed him around the lake, and they were trying to get him to do more. And in the midst of their attempt at political manipulation, they did have a very pertinent question. They said to him, "What should we do that we might do the works of God?" Very interesting kind of question. That is a question that people have if they begin to think about spiritual things at all. What should we do that we might do the works of God? And you know, if you know that chapter, what Jesus' reply was in verses 28 and 29, he said, "This is the work of God, that you might believe on him whom he has sent." That's to say, if you're talking about salvation, God isn't interested in what you can do, first of all. God is interested in what he has done in Christ. And what he calls upon you to do is believe in him. And so I ask the question, if you're talking, as we are tonight, about Joshua leaving undone nothing of all the Lord commanded him to do, I ask, have you really believed on Jesus Christ? Because that is certainly what God has commanded you to do. You say, well, You know, I partially believe. That isn't what we're asking. The text says that Joshua left nothing undone of all the Lord commanded him. And the question is, have you really believed? Have you believed wholeheartedly, totally? So your whole life, soul, mind, strength, and being is on the line. One thing that's wrong with so many people that attend so many churches is that they dabble in Christianity. They come and they pick and choose. They look at it more or less as a seminar that you attend in order to get what might be helpful in terms of your particular problem. So they listen and they say, well, there's a principle that might work for me. And so they go out and they try that. And it helps a little bit sometimes because, after all, truth is truth. And if Christianity is true, even if you don't believe in Christ, somewhere along the line there's some true principles which, if you practice, will help. Certainly, if you shun sin and go for righteousness, you'll have less trouble in your life than you would otherwise. But they treat things like that. And of course, they hear about Jesus, and if you ask them and say to them, well, do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God and the Savior? They wouldn't exactly say, no, they don't. They believe that. Most good people do, sort of. But they don't believe it enough to change their life and follow him. Which is to say, please understand this, that in the biblical sense, they don't believe at all. Because you see, if you believe that Jesus is the Son of God and the Savior, by very definition, he is the Lord and you must follow him. And if you're not following him, you're not really believing in that personal sense that he is the Lord. So what I encourage you to do, first of all, is if you have heard these things, if you've been toying with them, and that's all right, you have to begin someplace, but if you've been toying with these things and listening and picking and choosing and saying, well, maybe sometime I'll go a little further, but not quite yet, forget that and let what was said of Joshua be true of you, that they left nothing undone of all that was required concerning belief in Jesus Christ involved. And so make it the determination of your heart that you're going to receive him as your Savior and follow him as Lord now, wholeheartedly, and forever. So that's the first way I'd apply this. The second thing is this. In Matthew 28, at the very end of that chapter, where we have the Great Commission, we're told that if we believe on Jesus, then we have an obligation to tell other people about him. From time to time, as I study this, I'm impressed with different parts of the Great Commission. Sometimes I am impressed with the introduction to it that tells us about Christ's authority. It's the basis upon which everything else is said. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Sometimes I'm impressed with the reference to teaching. They're to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and they are to teach everything that Christ has commanded. I'm impressed with that because the real emphasis of the verse is upon that. Go is just a participle. It would be properly translated as saying, as you go, make sure you teach. And so that's a valid emphasis. But you know, when I think of that Great Commission in terms of this verse in Joshua, what impresses me is the word all or everything. What we're told to do in the Great Commission is to teach them to obey all or everything that I have commanded you. That's the nature of our witness. And you know, one of the problems of our Christianity today is that we do precisely the opposite of that. We have in Christianity the same thing that is true in our Western world. That is a reductionist mentality. We are mentally lazy. We don't want to come to grapple with a thing in its completeness, and so we look for simple ways to kind of get a hold of it and think that because we understand a simple principle or two about it, well, we know all there is to know about that. Our education trains us that way. It's sort of a Reader's Digest approach to the classics. You don't really have to have read them, you just have to kind of know what it's about. Or the way the students talk about it today, they say, I don't have to read it, I've seen the movie. We think as long as we just kind of know what it's about, somehow we've got it, and we do that with the gospel. Isn't it true that much of our teaching and evangelism is geared to giving us a simple presentation of the faith. We want to make it so simple that anyone can grasp it. And of course, if you make it simple enough, anybody can grasp it. But what they grasp is a very simple thing. And the gospel is greater than that. Jesus didn't say, get together now when I'm gone and hold planning sessions to feel your way to see how simply you can present my teachings so that people can understand them without difficulty. He didn't say that at all. He said, go into the whole world and teach them everything I've commanded you. Everything. And that's a lot. If you don't believe it, try to do it. I start in to teach John. It takes me 8 years before I get to the end. And then I decide when I've gotten to the end, I haven't quite done it. I really ought to go back and do it again. And besides, what am I going to do about Matthew? That's even harder. And, you know, I know I'm never going to get to Ezekiel. And wow, how are you going to handle that? You see, our reductionism keeps us, and we think we're wise, and our failure keeps us from doing what we really are commanded to do. Our job should be not to make the principles of the gospel so simplistic that anyone can understand them and reject them, because of course if they're that simplistic they hardly mean anything anyway, but to so live, so embody, so talk about, and so discuss the great themes of Scripture that people's minds are staggered at what Christianity consists of. And they say, I never even thought of that before. Tell me more. And if you have people saying that to you, tell me more, you find that you go back to the Bible to find the more that you have to tell them, and their questions lead you on, and your answers help them grow in the faith. So I leave that before you as a challenge. It's not only that we are to believe in Jesus Christ wholeheartedly, having believed in him, we're to make the whole message of the gospel known to those among whom we live and circulate. And to do that, we have to know it, and we have to make it a lifelong study. Do you do that? Do you emulate this man, Joshua, in that respect? The third thing I would emphasize, if Joshua is to be our model, is that we're to do good works. And I think here of Ephesians 2, verse 10, the early part of that passage talks, as you know, about the kind of works that are not acceptable to God for salvation. That is the sort of efforts to achieve righteousness that come out of our own sinful natures. It says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. But then immediately after having said that, that passage goes on to say, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So if you're a Christian, God has ordained good works for you to do. And the question in this context is, are you doing those? And not only are you doing those, are you doing all of those? Or to put it in the exact words of this text, are you leaving nothing undone of all those good works that God has commanded you to do? I know that we get tired in our service, but I've noticed an interesting thing. The people who get tiredest, I think, are those who are not doing a whole lot. And the people who seem to go on from strength to strength, it seems to me, I could be wrong in this, but it seems to me, are those that are doing a great deal. We talk about this in even secular terms. It's sort of a truism to say, if you want to get something done, give it to a busy man. He doesn't have time to fool around with it or let it sit. He's got too many other things to think about, so he does it. He gets it done right away. And I wonder if that ought not to be true of many of us as Christians. Oh, it's not that we don't know that there are good works to do. Of course we do. How can you have a Sunday like this and talk about the abortion problem in America and speak practically about things there are to be done and not know that there are good works to do in that area or in any other area? We don't have any difficulty knowing what good works there are to do. Our difficulty is that we leave them undone. And it's not even that we don't intend to do them. You know, we're going to do that. We'll do it someday. And then, as St. Augustine once said about his resolutions to do better, my soon became never, as the days go on and the opportunities are lost. You know, Jesus said when he was talking to the people of his day, not, I believe, about imputed righteousness, but actual righteous deeds. Except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will nowise enter into the kingdom of heaven. We always think of that in terms of imputed righteousness because we say, well, that's the basis on which you go to heaven. But I don't think that's true. I think he's talking about actual deeds because he's comparing them with the actual deeds of the Pharisees who were noted for good deeds. What he's saying is that if you really are a justified man or woman, if my righteousness really has been imputed to you, if you have been made spiritually alive, regenerated by the Holy Spirit, there will be such a power in you and such a desire to please God that your good deeds will exceed the good deeds of the scribes and the Pharisees. One thing that bothers me about the church today is that the church is so much like the world. Where do people turn to believers and say there is something different about them? Nobody else is like that. I don't mean to say that doesn't happen. It does. There are many cases where it happens. And some of the problem when it doesn't happen is that people really don't want to admit it. They don't want to come close enough to Christians to see what they really do do. I know all of that, but at the same time, I wonder if a large part of the problem isn't in us. We really are not radically distinguished by our desire to obey Jesus Christ and do the deeds that he did. I can't tell you what those deeds for you are. I'm not your master. Jesus Christ is your master. But I ask the question, in this area, can it be said of you as it was said of Joshua? He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded. I give one final application. In the second chapter of Philippians, Paul is talking about working out your salvation with fear and trembling. God has worked it in, we're to work it out. And then he says toward the end of that, giving the glory to God, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. It's an interesting phrase, isn't it? His good pleasure. I think it means precisely what it says. That which is pleasing to God, well-pleasing. And so I ask, are you doing everything in your life that you know of to please God? That's a little bit more, you see, than just doing good deeds or just witnessing. You can do those things even in a grumpy manner. You know, the way some of our Bible colleges do it. You have to witness to 10 people this week. So you get out your sheet and you start checking them off. The king of Jerusalem won, the king of Hebron won, and so on. And when you get to 10, you say, wow, I've done it for this week, and you're glad, but you really aren't doing it to please God. I wonder if we really do try to please him. That has to do with attitudes. It has to do with small things, especially small things. We love the big things because other people see the big things. But the small things. When Jesus talked about prayer, you know, he said, don't go out and pray where people can see you, but go into your closet and in private pray. Make your needs known to your Heavenly Father. I ask the question in relation to that which pleases God. Can it be said of you, as it was said of Joshua, he left nothing undone of all the Lord, not commanded this time, but desires? I just have a simple conclusion, and it's in the nature, I think, of an explanation. And the question I raise is this: why don't we do these things? Why is this that is said of Joshua not said of us? Why is it not true of us? Why do we leave nothing undone of all that the Lord commands? I think the answer is that we haven't stopped doing a lot of the things that God has commanded us not to do. You know how the prayer book talks about sin in one of the great collects of confession. O Lord, we have done those things we ought not to have done, and we have left undone those things which we ought to have done, and there is no health in us. One of the reasons we don't do the things we should do is that we are doing the things we should not be doing. And until we confess the sin, which is a barrier between ourselves and God, we do not find ourselves in that spiritual state that says, Lord, regardless of what happens, I want to do everything that you've commanded. May we confess the sin and be blessed as Joshua was. Let us pray. Our Father, bless this study to our hearts. We don't know always what we should do because we don't know your word well enough and we're not close enough to you. But give us a spirit, a heart that says, yes, that is what I want. And so begin to teach us and give us grace to search your will and ways out, not that we might toy with your commands as some remote possibility, but that we might do what we find recorded to do for Jesus' sake. Amen and amen.
You're listening to the Bible Study Hour with the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce, a listener-supported ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview, drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformed theologians from decades and even centuries gone by. We seek to provide Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. Alliance Broadcasting includes the Bible Study Hour with Dr. James Boyce, Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible, featuring Donald Barnhouse. For more information on the Alliance, including a free introductory package for first-time callers, or to make a contribution, please call toll-free 1-800-488-1888. Again, that's 1-800-488-1888. You can also write the Alliance at Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Or you can visit us online at alliancenet.org. For Canadian gifts, mail those to 237 Rouge Hills Drive, Scarborough, Ontario, M1C2Y9. Ask for your free resource catalog featuring books, audio, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support and for listening to the Bible Study Hour.